We always open our hearts when we open our Bible, and let's do that. Let's pray tonight. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time to gather together, these good friends, these brothers and sisters. Thank you for the love that you put in our hearts for each other, and thank you for your love for us and calling us to a love relationship with you. And we pray tonight, Father, that we could see clearly the plan that you've laid out before us. We're beginning to understand, Lord, that not even one day comes to be without first that it was written down in your book. You know every hair on our heads. You know every day of our life. Lord, you know every thought. You know our words even before they become words. But tonight, Lord, we just express our love for you and our desire to walk closer with you. We pray that nothing would stand in the way of us just hearing from your Holy Spirit tonight, that you would direct us and guide us into all truth. We thank you for preserving your word for us and giving us this opportunity to get together and study together. And so we give you this time and we give you our attention. We ask that you'd have your way, your perfect will in each one of our lives. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, and it's been a tremendous study to this point. We're starting in Hebrews chapter 8 tonight. I guess if I had to give one pointer about going into the Scriptures, it would be the pointer of what we just did, just taking a minute to pray and asking the Lord to guide us into all truth, because He will. He desires to have a relationship with us, and when we ask Him to teach us, and when we desire to know Him more, walk closer with Him, we're automatically asking something that's in line with His will. And He desires to walk close with us. And last night, we had a movie and we did a study on I hope Charles Dickens will pardon us, but The Tale of Two Cities. And we looked at Babylon and Jerusalem throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. There are two cities. One of them is basically spitting in the face of God, and the other one is desiring to know Him and to serve Him all the way to the end, all the way to Revelation. And tonight, we're going to look at the Tale of Two Covenants from Genesis to Revelation. So, as we open up to Hebrews chapter 8, if I could just do a quick little review. The other thing I was going to say about when we study the Scriptures is if we're constantly looking for Jesus, we will see Him on every page in the Bible. The hearing impaired have a sign that they use for the Bible. It's called the Jesus Book. And they point to the nail prints in His hands. And then they open their hands like they're opening a book. And I think, you know, isn't it interesting that those that can't hear physically have a better understanding of what the Bible is than most hearing people? You know, they understand that it's the Jesus Book. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the Jesus Book. Well, as we opened up Hebrews, and I just want to turn to chapter 1 for a second, because the first few verses of the book of Hebrews really sum up the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1 and verse 1, the author of Hebrews, who we're not certain who that is because he doesn't sign his work, but the author of Hebrews we know was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So listen to these words, chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these times, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Now, those couple of verses at the beginning of Hebrews really sum up the book of Hebrews, because in the first two chapters, the author talks about how Jesus is superior to angels. And you can go back and study that out. In chapter 3, he talks about how Jesus is superior to Moses. And now when you consider who they're writing to Jewish people, to Hebrew people, think about somebody saying to you that this Jesus is superior to Moses. I mean, if you don't know Jesus at that point, that'll bend your mind. You know, that'll really make you think, because they held Moses in pretty high esteem. Moses spoke with God face to face, and he had a relationship with God like no other. If you remember when he went to Mount Sinai, even the rest of the Jewish people were saying, the rest of the Hebrew people were saying to Moses, "You go talk to him. We'll believe whatever you tell us when you come down from the mountain, but you go talk to him." So Moses was held in pretty high esteem, and yet the author says that Jesus is superior to Moses. Then in chapter 4, he speaks of Jesus being superior to Joshua, who took up where Moses left off in leading the children of Israel. In chapters 5 through 7, which we studied last week, we saw that Jesus was even superior to Abraham. We went into John's Gospel a little bit and saw how Jesus was debating with the Pharisees, and when he began to talk, they said, "Our father is Abraham." And when Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad," and they said, "You're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham?" And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was actually claiming to be the I Am that Moses spoke to on Mount Sinai. So chapters 5 through 7, we saw that it kept speaking over and over about Jesus being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, or in the order of Melchizedek. And then we went into Genesis and studied that out. So we see superior to Abraham, superior to Joshua and Moses and the angels. Now, tonight, as we get into chapter 8, we're going to look at the tale of two covenants, chapters 8 and 9 tonight. Chapter 8 opens up by saying, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Now, this mention of a tabernacle, there is a handout tonight, and there's a picture on that handout of the tabernacle that God gave Moses a plan to build this tabernacle, and it was actually the worship center. And this worship center was portable somewhat. I mean, I don't suppose it was too easy to set up and tear down, but because of the size and because of all the furnishings and furniture in the tabernacle. But the Lord told Moses from Mount Sinai that he wanted him to build this tabernacle because this tabernacle was a picture of heavenly things to come. And so just kind of file that in your mind as we go through this study. We're going to come back to that tabernacle. But the author here of Hebrews says, we do have this high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Now he's talking about the real thing. Jesus ascended into heaven. And he sits in the real tabernacle. Not this tabernacle that's made by hands, but the tabernacle that God made, the true tabernacle or heaven. So he says, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Now verse 3 says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Speaking of this high priest, had to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. Quote, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now, that's taken from Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mount." So God showed Moses this pattern. And as he showed Moses this pattern, he said, it's so important that you build it exactly like the pattern, because I'm going to show you a picture of heaven. When you look at the tabernacle, you're going to see a picture of heaven. And so he said, you make sure that when you make this, it's exactly like the pattern I've shown you. Now, when I consider all the furnishings in the tabernacle, and we're going to get to that tonight as we get into this study, I want you to understand that you will see a representation of Jesus in every piece of furniture in this tabernacle. You know, here's the problem. Right from the get-go, the Israelites, after they received this covenant from the Lord and they received the tabernacle plan, began to get a little proud. They began to get a little haughty, because now they had all these furnishings and they knew that it was from the Lord. And if you consider this in our own lives, when we begin to build a religion, it's very easy to say, well, I have my altar, I have my priest, I have my candlesticks, I have my bread, I have my wine, I have all the rituals. What do I need a Savior for? You see, all I have to do is keep these rituals, keep these laws, and I can make heaven my home. Oh, be very careful, my friend. Because as soon as we say that, what we're saying is that Jesus went to the cross for nothing. Jesus died in vain. If there's any other way for us to reach heaven other than what he accomplished on Calvary's Hill, then he went to the cross in vain. So we need to be very careful. Now I'm going to ask, before we even go any further in Hebrews, I want to just lay a little groundwork for you. If you would turn to the book of Exodus and chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Here we are at Mount Sinai, talking about in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt. So you get the picture now. They're free from the bondage of Egypt. And it says, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, and he said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully, that's a pretty big if, isn't it? If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So, verse 7 says, Moses went back, and he summoned the elders of the people, and he set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So, Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Now, I want you to just keep that in your mind, because that is the essence of the first covenant. God says, if you obey my commands, you will be my people. If you obey my commands, you will be my people. Now, verse 6, remember we just talked about everything, keeping everything according to that pattern shown Moses on the mountain. Verse 6 says, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. Now, I'm going to read that again. It says, but the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, that is the earthly priests, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Now remember what the promise was? If you obey my commands, you'll be my people. Now verse 7 says, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, now, before we go on to God's words here, these words that we're going to read are actually a quote from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 through 34, we're going to read a quote from that portion of Scripture. But it says that God found fault with the people. What was the fault that God found with the people? Well, they said they were going to obey all his commands, but they didn't. They walked away. They turned away. We understand, after centuries, and of course we have the advantage of our spiritual birth, we have the advantage of the written word of God. As we look back, we see that the law was not given to save anybody. The law was given so that we could come to a place where we could see that we can't keep the law. Now, it's pretty easy to understand, even if we look at, if we go all the way back to Adam and Eve. They were given one command. Very simple command. You know, you can live in this garden, you can till this garden, you can, you know, have all the beauty in this garden. There's one tree I want you to stay away from. It's that tree in the middle of the garden. You know.
And here we sit today.
And here we are. It's that one command. They couldn't do it. Nor could you and I. It's not any different than, you know, you see a sign on that says, wet paint, do not touch. Oh, is it really wet? I bet it's not wet anymore. Until your hand sticks in the wet paint, you know. Or yeah, keep off the grass. You've got to put a footprint in. There's just something about the heart of man. God said, if you obey my commands, you'll be my people. And they couldn't do it. So he found fault with the people, and he said, and this is a quote again from Jeremiah 31 through 34, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. You see, there's a new covenant that had to be made because the old covenant just wouldn't cut it. Not because God failed. God didn't fail in that first covenant. Man failed. They couldn't keep their end of the bargain, even though they said, we will. We'll do everything you say, Lord. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This covenant, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, there's a couple of things we need to understand, because the first covenant was based on man's obedience. That first covenant that God made with his children was based on man's obedience. The covenant was flawed. Not because of God, you understand, but because of man. So that first covenant just... heaven would be an empty place if God had just stuck to that first covenant and said, well, you know, obey my word and see you there. And heaven would be an empty place. And so it says that there was a second covenant. There was another covenant. The Lord promised. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of this covenant that was to come. He said, I will write my laws on their hearts. Now, that's a little bit different than when he wrote his law the first time. Remember? The first time he wrote his law, it was on what? Stone. It was on rock, wasn't it? I mean, you hear that saying all the time, well, it's not etched in stone. You know, meaning, you know, it can fluctuate. Well, the first covenant didn't have any fluctuation. There were commands that were carved in stone by the very hand of God, and there was no bending them. And yet he says, I'm going to make a covenant with my people, and I'm going to write my word in their heart. I'm going to write on their heart? Yeah. God wants to give us a new heart, first of all. He wants to take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that he can put his word in. And so that now, all of a sudden, instead of trying to serve God out of a works mentality, trying to work my way to heaven, now I'm going to serve the Lord, and I want to obey the Lord because I love him. Because he first loved me. And I begin to see the price that he paid for me. I begin to see what it cost to purchase my pardon. And it begins to just penetrate my heart to the point where it's in my heart. But this goes even beyond that when he says there will come a time when you won't even have to say to your neighbor, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. So there's a reference there even to the messianic kingdom age that will take place when the rebelliousness is, when the rebels are dealt with and all that is left are God's people. But he says this time my word is going to be written in their heart. But look at what he says about the sin. Because you can say, well, okay, Lord, you write your word in my heart, but still, I know that there's times when I sin. There's times when I offend you, Lord. Then what? Then what? He says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's the kind of God that we serve. When we realize that we can't reach him, so he reached down to us. It's a totally different ballgame now. We're not going to try to reach the Lord through that man-made tabernacle. Or, as we saw later on in the history of the nation of Israel, as we saw later on, there was a temple built. Yes, Jody.
Okay, on this, on their unrighteousness and where their sins will be no more. That's only for those who realize they've sinned and that have come back to God's way through a form of repentance and asking for forgiveness, right?
What we're going to get to here is that this is for those who are under this new covenant.
Okay, because I was just wondering, because I know some people that they say, just because now that I believe in Jesus Christ, it's, I don't have to do nothing. I can do anything I want, and my sins will automatically be forgiven. And it's like, it's a conflict of interest as far as I'm concerned.
It's absolutely a conflict of interest. Here's the thing. If you know the Savior, the desire of your heart is to please the Savior. Yes. The desire of your heart is not to oppose him. But probably the most beautiful picture that I've ever seen of exactly what you're saying is the account of the account in the scriptures of the prodigal son. The prodigal son says, I want my inheritance. When he goes to his father and he says, I want my inheritance and I want it now. Literally what he was saying to his father was, I wish you were dead. Because a will and a testament is no good until the testator dies. And so a son would get his inheritance after his father was dead. So for him to go to his father and say, give me what's mine, was the same as saying, I wish you were dead. Now, the father gives him what's his, gives him his inheritance, and he goes out and he spends it on what the scriptures refer to as riotous living. He goes and he just spends all his money, winds up poor and destitute, and really he comes to the end of himself. When he does and he comes to his senses, he realizes what he's done. And he says, well, maybe my father doesn't even want me back. But I know this. Even his hired hands are better off than I am. I mean, here I am eating the pig food, you know. At least if I went home, I could be a hired hand. Maybe he won't even take me back as a son. But when he came back, what did his father do? His father put him through the grinder? His father, you know, kind of give him the cold shoulder? No, he saw him coming on the horizon and he ran to him. The Bible says he threw his arms around him. He kissed him. And he called for the fatted calf to be killed in a celebration. My son was once lost. Now he's found. He was dead. Now he's alive. Let's celebrate. And I think that there's an awful lot of Christians today. It's not that they're not Christians. It's that they're prodigals. And they're not in his will. But just, I don't think it's any different than when my children disobey me, they don't cease to be my children. When I have to punish my children or discipline my children, or sometimes I have to send them to their room and they're separated from me. And it's not a pretty picture. I mean, when they, you know. And oftentimes I'm not the perfect picture of the prodigal's father either in this parable when they come back. You know, I want to see tears. You know, I want to see. That's not necessarily right. But the point is, when they're separated from me because of their sin and they're under my discipline, they know better than to come to me and say, "Hey, Dad, you know, is it okay if I have so-and-so over, or can I go skating with..." You know, they know better than that because they're under my discipline. And so there's something about even our communication with the Father when we're in sin, when we're living in sin, and there's unconfessed sin in our lives. And it's an example that the Lord gives us of this loving Father who just opens his arms, receives him back, so glad that this child has come to their senses. Now here, he's talking about a new covenant. There's a new covenant. There had to be a new covenant because this first covenant was faulty. Again, not because of anything God did, but because of what the people did. They disobeyed. They couldn't keep his commands. And so this faulty covenant had to be another covenant. Verse 13 says in chapter 8, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." So you might say, "Oh, I don't want to be too quick to get rid of the law, because if we get rid of the law, you know, then, won't people just, when they hear about this grace thing, won't they just go, wee, you know, and we don't have to do anything now. We can just, like Jody said, you know, we can." But I've seen people come to a realization of the love and the grace of God. It doesn't mean that God sees us to be a holy God. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for sin when a believer sins. You know, sometimes people wonder, "Hey, I repented of this sin. How come I'm still dealing with this? How come it doesn't just go away when I repent of it?" Because sin has deadly consequences. Deadly consequences. And sometimes we pay the price for a long time. Doesn't mean we're not forgiven, you know. But it means, you know, because when we repent of a sin, scriptures tell us that when we go to the Lord and confess a sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins. We just talked about Sunday morning in Psalm 103 where the scriptures talk about God casting our sins as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. But that doesn't mean that there won't be consequences for those sins. Sometimes physical consequences, you know, sometimes spiritual consequences, sometimes emotional consequences because of sin in our life. But here it says this new covenant, the old one, it says the first one is obsolete, and what's obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, and that's what we're looking at here on this handout, this earthly sanctuary. This was a picture of heavenly things, but it was still an earthly sanctuary. I'm really looking forward to our trip to Israel in September. I understand that we're going to visit a replica, a full-scale replica of the tabernacle at Shiloh. And I'm really excited about that. You know, to be able to see how this was set up and how the Israelites worshipped. I'm excited about that. Because I know that this is a representation of something heavenly. But listen, let's never take the earthly things and think that they're heavenly. I mean, all of a sudden, I came from a church that was a very high church, and there was so much emphasis put on the rituals and on that I never knew what the rituals stood for. I really didn't. I had no clue that they were pointing to Jesus, because nobody ever told me that. I was adoring the rituals, which is what happened to Israel. Again, why did they reject the Messiah? Jesus comes on the scene. He rides into Jerusalem, just like Zechariah said he was going to. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they receive him, but they don't make him king. I mean, first of all, they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And just a little while later, they're yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Crucify the Messiah? Yeah, how did they do that? How on earth did that happen? Well, they had their temple. They had their showbread. They had their high priest. They had all the furnishings in this tabernacle. And they thought, what do we need a Messiah for? We've got it down. Oh, be very careful. It says a tabernacle was set up, verse 2. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Now, if you look at this picture here of the... and again, this is just a man's drawing of what they believe this was like, although we do have the dimensions. And then you can see the outer court here. Here's the outer court where there's a basin, or what was known as a laver, brazen laver, and there's a brazen altar in the outer court. Then there's a veil, and there's a room called the holy place, and that's what the author of Hebrews is describing here. It says, inside there was this lampstand. Now consider this for a second. The lampstand was the only source of light. It was like a candelabra, we might consider. Actually, this one had wicks and oil, and one of the priest's jobs, the duties of the priest daily, was to go in there and keep these wicks trimmed and keep the oil full and keep this thing burning. But it was the only source of light in this holy place was this lampstand. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus said, I am the light of the world? And going, here we are in the holy place. Isn't it interesting that in Revelation, when we see the New Jerusalem, that the Scriptures tell us that in the New Jerusalem, there's no need for a sun. There's no need for the sun. There's no need for the moon, because the Lamb, that is Jesus, is the lamp thereof. He is the light of the New Jerusalem. So here we have a picture of heaven on earth. And here's this lampstand. It's the only source of light. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Then we see there was a table, and on this table was the consecrated bread. Oh, well, isn't it interesting that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. In the Gospel of John, and I love to turn new believers on to the Gospel of John, and young believers or unbelievers, to the Gospel of John, because John writes his Gospel for one purpose, for a very specific purpose. And he tells what that is in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. John says, Jesus did many other miraculous things in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these things are written, and John's Gospel is actually written around seven miracles and seven I am statements. The whole Gospel is written around seven miracles and seven I am statements. And he says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing in him, you would have life in his name. So I like to get new believers or young believers or unbelievers into the Gospel of John, because it's the whole purpose of the book, that you'd believe Jesus is the Messiah and that believing in him, you'd have life in his name. There's a born-again experience that takes place. Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about it. But there's a birth, a spiritual birth that takes place when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so I like to get people to see that. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Another statement he made was, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He says, you think Moses gave you that bread when you were in the wilderness? So Moses didn't give you that bread. He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. So it's another picture of Jesus inside this holy place. Then it says, the table of consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. Now behind the second curtain, now this is the veil, you see the second veil there. This is a veil that separated the holy place from what was called the holies, the holiest of holies, or the holy place, or the holy of holies. And it says here, this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. So this veil, and here it was in the tabernacle, later on it was in the temple, it was in Solomon's temple, separated the holy place from the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a fascinating piece of furniture. If you turn this handout over, you'll see an artist's depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't really that big. You can see a description of it in a word description of it in Exodus 25. But here you see this ark, and it had some rings with some poles going through it, and they would carry it by those poles. Up on top were those where the cherubim are seated. Understand that a cherub is an angel. Cherubim is just plural for angels. When they add I am, it's I am, the letters I am in English anyway. It's cherubim, and that means plural. So there's these two cherub sitting facing each other on what was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. The cover of it was called the mercy seat. Now, Israel carried this with them wherever they went. And if you look at the description in Hebrews 9:3, it talks about this ark, and it says, behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Now, this ark contained the gold jar of manna. So there was some manna that was collected and put into a gold jar, and it was placed inside. This cover actually came off, and it was hollowed out. And inside there was a jar of manna. Manna just simply means, what is it? You know, when they looked out and they saw manna on the ground, they said, what is it? And the Lord said, yes. It's kind of like, who's on first? You know? Manna, what is it? Yes. So there's this manna, this jar of manna. Also, Aaron's staff that had budded. And the stone tablets of the covenant. So, actually, the stone tablets with the commands of God written on them. And Aaron's staff that budded. And this jar of manna. Again, each of these things are representative of who? Jesus. You bet. You bet. The bread that came down from heaven, Jesus said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Then when you look at the law, Jesus said, you think that I've come to abolish the law? I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. And John even called him the Word of God. He's the very Word of God. And then when you look at that staff or that rod that belonged to Aaron, there was the discussion between Korah and his people who wanted to kind of usurp authority of the priesthood. And so the Lord said, have them come, have them bring their incense, have them bring their censers, have them stand before me. Well, the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and 250 men, and they ended up beating these censers into hammering, using the hammered gold, and they were destroyed because they tried to usurp the authority. Then there was an argument as to, well, who should be the priest then? You know, so the Lord said, I'll tell you what, have select one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and have them bring their staffs, their rods. put them before me. And so they put them before him, and the next morning, one of the staffs actually blossomed and budded, and it belonged to Aaron. And so the priesthood, it was determined that the priesthood, that God had ordained Aaron as a priest. And so last week, when we were reading about Jesus being of a royal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, you notice that it wasn't after the Levitical priesthood, it wasn't after the Aaronic priesthood of Aaron and his sons, it was after Melchizedek. And we went back into Genesis 14 and we studied about Melchizedek and saw that who the right author of Hebrews says he was. He was the king or the prince of Salem. That is Jerusalem, the prince of peace. And we saw, wow, that's pretty interesting. In Genesis 14, he blesses Abraham. This is Melchizedek, blesses Abraham with bread and wine. You know, how interesting. It's all coming together. It's everything in the scriptures is pointing to Jesus. And really, that's what we, as Christians, are called to do. Point to Jesus. We don't point to ourselves. We don't gather men unto ourselves. We don't go, get into, the ritualistic things. We point to Jesus because he is that lamb. He is the sacrifice lamb. He is what all these things are pointing to. Now, interesting that Aaron's staff blossomed and budded. Because Jesus, in John chapter 15, calls himself the vine and his followers the branches. And he says, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Well, that makes sense. Because if you stay attached to the vine, you'll bear fruit. If you don't stay attached to the vine, what happens to a branch when it gets cut off the vine? What happens to it? It withers up and it dies, doesn't it? Jody.
Okay, you're saying that Jesus didn't come from the Levite line. But it also says that when Joseph and Mary were betrothed to each other or whatever, and there was supposedly an argument over who was to have Mary as wife, the same thing also took place, the staffs being put down and to see which one would bloom. Mm-hmm. How would you explain to somebody, if they know enough of their Bible, of Aaron's staff blooming and Joseph's staff blooming, by saying that, no, these two did not come from the same line as far as to bring Jesus forth?
One of the things is I don't see Joseph's staff blooming in the scriptures. I don't see a scriptural reference to that.
Okay.
Secondly, if we look at Jesus being from the tribe of Judah, you see, that would pose a problem if it hadn't already been prophesied that he was going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Otherwise, he would have to be from the tribe of Levi. And he's from the tribe of Judah. If you look at this will be a little homework assignment for you. If you just jot this down in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is pronouncing to his sons what they can expect. I mean, he's blessing each of his sons, and you look at where the scepter or the rule lands. It's to Judah. I find that very interesting. And when we get into Revelation too, I love it when John just began to weep because he saw this scroll, which was literally the title deed to the earth, and it was sealed up with seven seals, and John began to weep. And as he wept, he wept because there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that could loose the seals. And then all of a sudden, one of the elders said, "Don't weep, because there is one who can loose the seals. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he beheld him as a lamb, as though he had been slain." So it's a picture of Jesus coming and loosing these seals on the scroll, which was the title deed of the earth. And he said, he's going to redeem the earth. which right now we understand lies in the lap of the wicked one. So we're going through a period of time here where we, as the church, have a glimpse. By looking at these earthly things, we see heavenly things because the Lord's pointing them out to us. And yet, to someone who doesn't know Him, it's totally confusing. It's thoroughly confusing. Well, wait a minute. What? See, they had all these reasons to reject Jesus as Messiah. You know, and even when they didn't have reasons to reject Him as Messiah, they made Him up. False accusations. They did whatever they could to rid themselves of this Jesus, and yet He fit every prophecy about the Messiah. Every single one. Literally.
But they wanted to rid themselves of Christ because they had the manna and their...
That's right. They didn't want to lose their power. You know, they didn't want to lose their power.
Jesus wasn't being the earthly king that they expected either.
That's right. That's right. So let's look at this. It says, this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. Now that atonement cover is another way of translating the mercy seat. Now, we know that today God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. Where He showed up at the tabernacle, and when it would move, He would show up at the tabernacle, the Shekinah cloud of glory was revealed, and they knew that God's presence was there. Then the temple was built, Solomon's temple was built, and they saw the glory of the Lord in this cloud over the temple, and God showed His presence there. There was even a time when the presence left the temple. But since Jesus suffered and died and was resurrected, and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in us. The Bible teaches us that God doesn't dwell in a building made with hands. He dwells in each believer. He dwells in you and I. He wants to take up residence within you and I. And the whole idea that of this, the Ark of the Covenant and what it contained a representation of Jesus. You see, now you and I are the representation of Jesus to the world. Being Spirit-filled, being born again, He dwells in us. And guess what? If we're not willing to show mercy, if we're not willing to carry mercy, the world will never see it. If we are not willing to be the gracious, compassionate, merciful, they'll never see it. It's like the Ark of the Covenant. It only went where they carried it. This mercy seat could only go where they carried it. If it wasn't there, it was because it wasn't carried. So I look at what God has called us to, this ministry of reconciliation that God has called us to. He wants us to be a part of course, the Holy Spirit has to draw people, draw men unto Himself and women and children. But I find it fascinating that God would use you and I, these vessels of clay. And in these jars of clay, He would put this treasure that's just incredible. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, you know, they were watching Him perform miraculous things. They saw incredible signs and wonders. And Jesus said, you're going to do greater things than these. You ever pondered that? You know, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and then He looks to the disciples and says, you're going to do greater things than these. And I'm going, what could possibly be greater than raising somebody from the dead? Well, how about seeing somebody raised to eternal life when they put their faith in Jesus? You see, Lazarus was raised to this life, but then he died again. Greater than that is when somebody gives their life to Jesus Christ, because you and I have been a witness over and over. And, you know, who knows how many other Christians have come and shared their testimonies and watered and nurtured and planted seeds, the seed of God's Word. And all of a sudden that comes to fruition when they believe in Jesus and their name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, I don't think we're really going to understand all this until we get to heaven and somebody comes up and says, you know what, it's because of your life that I'm here. I mean, the Lord used you. It's not that we're saving people. God's saving them. But He's using us. That's fantastic. And he promised he would. But look at this. We're talking about the atonement cover. This is, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. It says, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. Now, that outer room, the priests were in there regularly. In other words, daily, they were in there doing their duties. That is, in the holy place. Not the most holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but in that holy place, daily, they carried on this ministry. It says, but, verse 7 says, but only the high priest entered in the inner room. And that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people he had committed, that the people had committed in ignorance. So, get the picture? Once a year, it was called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. You can find this in Leviticus chapter 23. Some great teaching on the Day of Atonement. Also earlier in Leviticus, I think around chapter 16. I have to look back to make sure. You can check that out. But anyway, the Day of Atonement, one day a year, this is what's known as Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is still celebrated in Israel, but you know what? It's celebrated without blood. Without blood? Yeah. See, in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, the sacrifice ceased. There were no more sacrifices, no more blood sacrifices, and there aren't today. They're not sacrificing animals in Israel. Now, we believe that the sacrificial offerings will resume again, because as we read about end times events, we see that the Antichrist will cause these sacrifices and oblations to cease. So they have to be, there has to be a temple. We know there's going to be a last days temple. We know that eventually even the Antichrist is going to set up his image, the image of the beast, in the temple, which is referred to as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So there has to be a temple. There'll be sacrifices again. We know that. But right now there are not. In fact, the Day of Atonement, the way they look at that now, it's a day of good deeds. It's a day of trying to pay the price yourself. It's a sad thing when you look at how Israel is trying to pay their own price. Even the most orthodox of the Jews look at the Day of Atonement. And it's a day when, boy, I sure hope that my good works outweigh my bad works. You know, well that's the kind of religion that I came out of. Before I understood what the Lord was trying to show me was that Jesus paid the price at Calvary. His blood was shed. Listen to this. It says, that high priest went once a year, never without blood. So even for those Orthodox Jews today that believe that they're doing the right thing, am I saying they're not sincere? No, I'm certainly not. They're absolutely sincere. They're so sincere about what they believe. Problem is, they're sincerely wrong. And there's no other way around it. Listen, without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. So they hadn't even seen the real thing. All they had seen was a shadow, a pattern, an example of heavenly things to come. Verse 9 says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The new order? Until the time of the new order? Yeah. Until the time that the Messiah would come on the scene and lay his very life down, shed his very blood. That's why in Luke chapter 22, at the Last Supper, when Jesus lifted up that cup, and he told the disciples, this is a cup of the new covenant. And he began to speak about his blood being shed for their salvation, cover their sins. And so then it says in verse 11, as a matter of fact, we shared some of this Sunday morning in our communion service. It says in verse 11, when Christ came, that is when Messiah came, when Jesus came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood. Now, do you see the picture? See it coming together? Praise the Lord that God has revealed this to us. By his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Now, see, it's about serving the living God, but now it's with a totally different attitude. See, now it's not because he gave us his word etched in stone. It's not these tablets of stone, but he's writing them on our hearts. And furthermore, when the common man and even the priest could not enter the most holy place, only the high priest and only once a year, do you know what happened? When Jesus hung his head at Calvary, when he died on that cross, the Bible says that the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn from top to bottom. You remember that? The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. You know what that meant? We all have access to the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus. That's heavy. That is heavy. Unfortunately, they sewed it back up again. And unfortunately, even beyond that ritual, every time we put our faith in some ritual or some religion or some man or some or whatever it may be, that's what we've done. We've sewn that veil back up again. It was never intended. It says in verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. I know we have this idea that God has all these secretaries, and in some circles they pray to saints, and yet the scriptures tell us that the only mediator between God and man is the man Jesus Christ. And so here, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad we're not under that law covenant? But we're under this covenant of his blood. You see, the first covenant was based on man's obedience. The second covenant is not based on the faithfulness of man, but it's based on the faithfulness of God. That's huge. That is huge. I hope you catch that. See, the covenant that God makes with his people, this new covenant, is not based on the faithfulness of man. If it were, we'd be getting saved every time we turned around. You know? But we don't do that. It says, this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant, and by the way, the law actually just, it doesn't save anybody, but it sure lets us know that we are sinners. You understand what I mean by that? The law can't say, keeping the law can't save you, but it'll sure let you know that you're a sinner. It says, in the case of a will, we talked about this a little earlier, in the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled the blood of both the sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, then I'm going, how about now? If there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, how about now? That's why the scriptures tell us that Jesus died once and for all. He doesn't die over and over and over and over. It's not something that he has to do over and over. He doesn't keep entering back into this. No, because it's not the blood of bulls and goats and calves anymore. It's the blood of Jesus. It was necessary then, verse 23, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place, every year with the blood that's not his own. And then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Back in Genesis, when God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him on the mount. They went up to Mount Moriah. They journeyed, they went up to this mount. Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac. He was ready to offer his own son as a sacrifice. And on the way up the hill, Isaac says, Father, we have the fire and we have the wood for the burnt offering, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God himself will provide the sacrifice. That's where his faith was. That's the way it reads in the English. In the Hebrew it reads, God will provide himself the sacrifice. That's pretty heavy. And here we see Jesus. And by the way, it's interesting to note that Calvary is the same place. It's the same hill. That's pretty incredible when you see that. It says, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he's appeared once for all. The end of the age is to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. I just want to say tonight that if you have never taken the time to say, Father, I know that I can't get to heaven by keeping the law. I know that. Because, for starters, I've already sinned. I'm starting out in the hole. You know, so I've already sinned. I've already come short of the glory of God. And so I hope that at some point in your life you've come to the Lord and said, Father, I can't make it on my own, but I realize that you provided the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, that lamb without blemish, without spot. When the scriptures talk about being without spot, it's referring to genetic flaw. When it talks about without blemish, it's referring to something that occurred in the lifetime of that lamb. Maybe a fall down a cliff, or a scar or a blemish. You know, Jesus was referred to as the lamb without spot or blemish. John, when he saw Jesus, the back of the crowd said, "Behold, the Lamb of God! Behold, him who takes away the sin of the world." The sin of the world is unbelief. Not believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Not believing that he paid the price so that you and I could be cleansed of our sins. That's the sin of the world. That's the one sin that fills hell on a daily basis. That saying, no, I'm not saved by the blood of the Lamb. I'm saved because I go to church so many times a week, or I've been, you know, ask people why they believe they're saved. And some will tell you, well, I'm saved because I belong to such and such a church. First church of the down the block, you know. Or I'm saved because I was baptized. Or I'm saved because I was, no. We're not saved by any work of the law. If we're saved, it's because we put our faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, just as a man is destined to die once, and after that, to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And then the idea is that if your hope is in Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. And our faith is in him. He, everything in the Old Testament, all the prophets, they pointed to him. Some of them didn't necessarily even understand. To many of them, it was a mystery. And yet, to those that put their faith in him, John tells us in his epistles, he gives them the right to become the sons of God. That is awesome. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the new covenant, because by that old covenant, none of us would make it, Lord. None of us. We thank you, Lord, that your mercy is new every morning, that your love and faithfulness reach to the skies. We thank you, Lord, that your love for us was so great that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in you would not perish, but have everlasting life. We've received that gift of eternal life. And we understand that even though the wages of sin is death, your gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We understand tonight that the only way to you, Father, is through your Son. So we want to worship you and we want to thank you. Thanks for writing your word in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that this covenant isn't about your word etched in stone tablets, Father. But you've revealed yourself unto us and we can have a relationship with you through your Son. We're waiting for Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that for this better promise, for this better covenant. And we thank you that it's not predicated on our faithfulness, but on yours. We trust you, Lord, and we praise you. Now as we leave this place, we ask that you would use us, Lord. Use us to spread your word. Use us to share the gospel of peace, that you want men and women and children to come to know you. You want them to grow in you, to mature, to become one, mind and spirit. We just praise you, Lord. Cause us to grow up, Lord, and use us any way you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.